Thank you so much, Sylvia. It's good to see you all here this morning. God is good to bring the rain, even when it's inconvenient for us. Please take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Our focus this morning is going to be verses 9 through 10, but I'm going to go ahead and begin reading all the way back at verse 1 in chapter 12, just once again to frame the context for what we're going to be looking at these next several weeks from Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, we joyfully gather on this Lord's Day. Come alongside one another in the gathering of this family to lift up the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, apart from whom we would have no hope, no purpose, nothing other than a path of destruction where we live for self. But God, we praise you and thank you for rescuing us from our own devices, our own pursuits, our own selves. We thank you for giving us a perfect love manifested in Jesus Christ our Lord. Our heart's desire, Lord, is simply that Christ would be exalted in our hearts, our minds, our church today. And that we, Father God, as a result of coming before you and hearing from your word, that we would have a greater understanding of what it truly means to love as Christ loves. We thank you, God, for your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. As you all have no doubt recognized, we find ourselves in a season of Christendom where we are remembering the significance of the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago. It was in October of 1517 that Martin Luther completed his 95 theses, which he then publicly nailed to the chapel door of the Wittenberg Chapel on October 31st. And that was really the flame that lit the powder keg of the Reformation that literally blew Europe wide open and incited the wrath of the Roman Catholic Church. Rather than discuss Luther, though, this morning, I wanted to remind you of another reformer that we hear a little less about, but he was certainly no less important. His name was William Tyndale. William Tyndale was a contemporary of Luther, and he reminds us that love can cost you your life. William Tyndale was born in 1494 in England. He studied at Oxford, and he became a Catholic priest at age 28. But an interesting thing about William is that he had an incredible knowledge of the biblical languages due to his education at Oxford. And that, as he was able to read the scripture and understand it in its original languages, he began to come to some of the same conclusions that Martin Luther began to come to. And those teachings began to come out in his interactions with others. He finally decided that it was up to him to author the first ever English translation from the original languages, to author that first ever English translation for the people of England. Well, that decision was in direct defiance to the Roman Catholic Church. And so he came under immediate persecution by the King of England, and he had to flee to Europe to complete his work. He traveled all around Europe, always staying in hiding while he worked on translating the Bible. He even spent a short period of time with Martin Luther and was exposed to Martin Luther's German translation of the New Testament. His familiarity with Scripture led him to proclaim the errors of Catholicism. And the story is told that at one point, a Catholic doctor of religion was arguing with William Tyndale, and he got so angry that he said, "It would be better to be without God's laws than to be without the Pope's laws." And William Tyndale heard this. He zealously replied, "I defy the Pope and all his laws." And he further added that if God spared him, he would make it his life's work to see that the boy driving the plow in the field would know more of the scriptures than the Pope did back in Rome. Sir Thomas More, who was a servant of the King of England and ardently devoted to the Roman Catholic Church, offered what amounted in today's dollars to $1 million bounty to capture Sir William Tyndale, to contain his English translation of the scriptures. And that bounty paid off. A friend of Tyndale's named Henry Phillips betrayed him into the hands of the police in Antwerp, Belgium. He was arrested and he was thrown into a very foul prison cell where he languished for 16 months in cold and hunger. In August of 1536, he was formally declared to be a heretic by Rome. And on October 6, he was chained to a stake, strangled by the executioner, and then burned. His last words were a prayer: "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." That prayer was answered within a few decades as his work was continued and English Bibles were printed and distributed all over England. Later on, when King James commissioned the authorized version of the Bible, almost 90% of the New Testament was Tyndale's work. What motivates a man like what leads him to be willing to forsake everything for a Bible? Well, it was love. His love for God, his love for the truth, and especially his love for his fellow man pressed on his conscience. He said, and I quote, "The church of Christ is the multitude of all who believe in Christ for the remission of sins, and who are thankful for that mercy, and who love the law of God purely, and who hate the sin in this world, and long for the life to come." It was love, brothers and sisters. As we continue in our exposition of the book of Romans, we find ourselves right here in the middle of Romans chapter 12. And we're going to see from verse 9 forward all the way to the end of the chapter that Paul is addressing how we should conduct ourselves in the body, in the life of the church. He is dealing with the character of the body of Christ. What traits should be manifested to us? How should we live in community with one another? What kind of heart should we have towards Jesus and thus towards our brothers and sisters in Christ? And so these verses that we are going into through the remainder of this chapter are very practical in how they speak to how we should live as God's people. And the first trait that we're going to explore this morning out of verses 9 and 10 is the trait of love. So my first point this morning, we want to look first at the character of godly love. The character of godly love. Verse 9 there in Romans 10 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. and cling to what is good. You know, if I were to take a poll of you all, if I were to take the poll of most churches today, and you ask them what is the preeminent virtue, most people would rightly respond that love is the preeminent virtue, especially of the Christian life. From its usage in the New Testament, we understand that the term agape that's used here denotes a type of love that is sacrificial in the way it seeks to meet the needs of the beloved. And Scripture is consistent in telling us that this is the highest virtue that the people of God are called to exemplify. All the way back in Deuteronomy, as Moses was writing his final words to the people of Israel, he said to them in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." It was that very verse that Jesus was quoting when we get to the New Testament, and the religious leaders came to him and asked him, "What is the greatest commandment?" He likewise said in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." So we have from Jesus' own mouth this fact that all of the law, all of the scriptures, all of it is fulfilled in this command to love God first and preeminently, and secondly, to love our neighbor as ourselves. As you go on through the rest of the New Testament, Galatians 5:22, we see that the very first element of the fruit of the Spirit is love. And in John 13:35, Jesus says that the way the world will know that we are His disciples is by the way we love one another. You heard 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13 this morning. It said, "Now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." The Apostle Peter likewise teaches us that love is an essential fruit of our regeneration. In 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23, it says, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God." Love, brothers and sisters, is so integral to the Christian life that the Apostle John said in 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." He who does not love abides in death. Unfortunately, I think that in the church today, we have allowed the world to define love for us rather than Scripture. You all know as well as I do that according to our world today, love is self-indulgent, not self-sacrificing. Love is a mere feeling of elation born out of personal happiness. We talk a lot about it. But in fact, the ideal of love in our culture is largely empty. We mistake infatuation for love. We mistake lust for love. We mistake sentimentality for love. We allow the word love to even flow from our mouths in reference to the most trite and hollow and superficial of things. And the fact of the matter is, we as Christians especially, we speak so highly of love, and yet so often fail to deliver. You know, brothers and sisters, when the word love comes so easily from our lips, and yet with our actions we display it so rarely, we are only confirming in the eyes of the world the irrelevance of Christ. The fact of the matter is, we are exactly what Paul warns against here in Romans 12, verse 9. We are hypocrites in so many ways. I mean, think about it. We can leave a service of worship where we have listened to the word of the Lord, where we have fellowshipped with His people, where we have come before the God of the universe, and we can go right into a restaurant where we treat our waitress like dirt because she brought us unsweet tea instead of sweet. We can return right home and pick up patterns of sin and what we entertain ourselves with. and then turn around and be angry with our neighbors because one of their trees fell in our yard and we had to clean it up instead of them. I mean, the list could go on and on and on and on. That's the word used here in verse 9, anhypokritos. You can hear the ring of the word hypokritos, which is used in the Greek New Testament. The word here literally means that to be without guile or deceit. Or if you wanted to state this word more positively here in Romans 12, 9, it means that we are to love with all sincerity. Love is not just a word. It is demonstrated in relationship through conduct and action. Love is not double-minded or double-tongued. Love, on the other hand, is resolute and consistent. Love is not merely mechanical obedience, but it is genuine delight born out of honoring and serving the beloved. Love, brothers and sisters, does what is best for the beloved, which means that true love must sometimes be expressed as even accountability and correction. Biblical love is grounded in the truth. And that is why biblical love, going back to 1 Corinthians 13, that is why biblical love never fails. As we weigh the importance of this character trait, there are three truths that are set before us here just by this verse, verse 9. The first truth is implicit. The other two are here explicit. And so I want to just give these to you. If you're taking notes, write these things down. First of all, this is the implicit truth, not the explicit one. God is the source of all love. God is the source of all love. If we go back to the book of 1 John, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. It says there, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love God does not know God, for God is love." The preeminent virtue of love has God Himself as the fountainhead. And the primary reason for this is because God is a trinity of being. This is one of those wonderfully unique things about Christianity that is not true of any other world religion. The one true God is love. Because the reality of love existed for all eternity in Him. Think about it. Love requires, for love to be present, requires the existence of something or someone outside of oneself. For love to exist, there must be relationship. There must be one who loves and one who is the object of love. Well, if God was only a singular being, that would mean that there would have to be someone or something outside of Himself to be the object of love. His love would necessarily be dependent upon and derived from something or someone who is not God. But you see, that's not the case with the one true God of the Bible. Because the one true God of the Bible exists in a plurality of three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that plurality of persons has existed for all eternity. And because that reality of plurality has existed for all eternity, there's therefore been a love between the members of the Godhead for all eternity. Because God exists as three in one, love is an aspect of His nature. It is part of His essence, His being. And in eternity, before anything or anyone else existed, there was perfect love and perfect delight between the Father, Son, and Spirit. Thus, the love of the Godhead is inherent. It is not derived by the necessity of something outside of God Himself. Brothers and sisters, that in itself is absolutely staggering to the mind, isn't it? No other God of no other religion can truly claim to be loving as part of His inherent nature, because it is derived from that which is outside Him, but not the God of Scripture. Then you go on in 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, and you see how God then displayed that love to us. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Did you catch that? All of the perfections of God's love have been manifested, have been put on display for us, have been poured out on us through Jesus. Through Jesus. In our sin, we are an unloving and a spiritually hostile people. We don't love God, we hate God. But while we were yet enemies of God, Christ came so that we might live. Christ became our propitiation. He died the death we deserved as the ultimate manifestation of God's love. Of God's love, first for His own glory, and secondly, of God's love for His people. And this is the gospel. This is why it is such good news, because it is about a loving God who has delivered over His own Son, His own precious divine Son, to death, so that we who were enemies could be forgiven and brought near and made children of God. And so I guess I would pause and ask you this morning, do you know that love? Young person, you may have even been raised in this church, being raised in this church. Do you know the love of God personally? Do any of you here, do you walk in this reality of the Savior's love day by day, a kind of love that is demonstrated in His perfect law keeping? Jesus Christ loved the Father. He said it was His will, it was His food to do His Father's will. Jesus Christ delighted in keeping the law of God on our behalf. He did what we could not do. All of us have broken God's law. All of us stand condemned under God's law. Jesus Christ kept it perfectly out of love for His Father. And that same love took Him to the cross, where He willingly suffered and was murdered viciously. Where He died in the sinner's place, bearing the wrath of God that we deserve. But once again, it was the Father's love of the Son and His Father's stamp of approval on His work that led God the Father to resurrect Christ the Son on the third day. And Christ not only was resurrected from the grave and appeared to His disciples, but is now returned to the right hand of the Father, where in their perfect love, even now, they are accomplishing their eternal purpose of redemption. As the Father's plan for redemption has been completed by Christ, and the Father and Son have now sent the Spirit to apply and bring to life what Christ has done, all for the glory of God the Father. Do you walk in reality, in that reality of salvation today? Are you trusting in and resting in Jesus Christ alone today? Have you turned from your sin and turned to receive the free gift of salvation that is Jesus Christ Himself, God's love gift, so that you can be forgiven and walk in newness of life, no longer a child of wrath, but by His grace, a child of God? Turn, repent this day, and believe that you may be saved. You know the beautiful truth that follows that? Once we are in Christ, we are loved with the exact same love that exists between the members of the Trinity. Jesus said this in His prayer in John chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. He prayed, "The glory which You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You have loved Me." If you are here this morning, and if you are in union with Christ, if you are trusting in and resting in Christ alone, then know, child of God, that you are encompassed and immersed and enveloped and consumed into that same love that God the Father has had for His Son for all eternity. In Christ, brothers and sisters, we are plunged into the infinite fountainhead of love, which is God Himself. God is a source of all love. And that takes us to the second truth from verse 9. Purity is the nature of love. Purity is the nature of love. Since God is the fountainhead of love, then biblical Christian love will by nature be holy and pure because God is holy and pure. Remember He said in Leviticus 19 and also again in 1 Peter 1, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." This is why, brothers and sisters, that true Christian love is never a lie. It is never hypocritical. It is never a show. It is real and sincere and true. And that is also why true biblical love abhors what is evil. You see this word for abhors here in verse 9? This is the only place this word occurs in the entire New Testament. It is the strongest Greek word for hatred, and it conveys the idea of intense loathing, revulsion, and contempt. That is to be the child of God's attitude towards sin. We are to find sin revolting, and we're to hate it with a passion. Let me give you an illustration for this. We're a church that has a lot of children. Imagine that you have a child that's a toddler. If you do not have your own children, maybe just imagine caring for a niece or a nephew, someone who's close to you, someone that you cherish. You have this precious child, and you have just discovered that a venomous snake has found its way into your home. Moving is not an option financially for you at the moment. But with every second that passes, you are mindful of how this snake could strike and kill that precious child. At this point, even though you personally hate snakes and would rather run for the hills, you're not even thinking about yourself anymore. You're thinking about how to protect that child. You know the danger, and you loathe that snake for the death that you know it can bring. And so for the love of your child, you begin to tear the house apart to find and kill that snake. Your heavenly Father goes to no less extent to kill sin on your behalf. The love of God among us, brothers and sisters, is likewise marked by that same passionate disgust for sin. True love knows that sin is death and Christ is life. True love is sanctifying in the ways that it mortifies corruption and pursues all that is noble and virtuous and praiseworthy and honorable. Love recognizes that God's commandments are not burdensome, but rather that God's commandments are the pathway of purity. Love recognizes that the law of God is an expression of God's holiness that we willingly desire to aspire to because we love God Himself. In verse 8 of the very next chapter, Romans 13, it even says that love is the fulfillment of the law. Biblical love loves purity. 1 John 3, 2-3, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." You know what, brothers and sisters, if love is pure, what that means is love is not selfish. Love does not seek its own motives. Love does not manipulate others, saying, "Oh, I'll do this for you if you do this for me." Love does not say, "Well, if you love me, you'll do this with me, or you'll do this for me." Love does not seek its own. Love lays itself down for the purity and good of another. If you find yourself, and let me just say a word to single folks here, if you find yourself in a relationship where love is manipulative or love comes with demands, I want you to understand that's not love. That is selfishness and ultimately death. God is the source of love, purity is the nature of love, and lastly, righteousness is the objective of love. Righteousness is the objective of love. We're not only to abhor what is evil. What does it say there in verse 9? We're to cling to what is good. We're to cling to what is good. Now, what do you think when you hear the word cling? Maybe you're taking laundry out of the dryer, that sock that's on the blanket. You hear the static electricity, it's cling. No, there's so much more than that. Okay? The word cling is elsewhere translated. It's the same Greek term translated as cleave. You know, when we look at the marriage passages in the Bible where it says the wife is to leave her family and to cleave to her husband and the two shall be one flesh, that's the same word here, cling, cleave. It means to cement together or to join with oneself permanently. What is good? Good is that which is upright and honorable in God's sight. As Jesus said to the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, verse 18, no one is good except God alone. And so what is good? God Himself is both the standard and the embodiment of all goodness and righteousness. And so the love of God leads His people to cleave to goodness, which is really evidence of the fact that we are cleaving or clinging to Him. And so just for a moment of reflection, let me ask you, do you cling to that which is good? Or are you clinging to some sin in your life that is killing you? Do you see God's standard of goodness as something that is confining, something that is a weight or a burden? Or do you see God's standard of goodness as something that you desire with all your heart? Listen, Christian, cleaving to that which is good means loving what God loves and hating what God hates. Cleaving to that which is good means seeking Christ above all else, even when it's hard and requires personal sacrifice. Cleaving to that which is good means valuing and rejoicing in all that is noble and right and virtuous, because these things are gifts of your Father's grace that reflect His glory and pleasure. In short, cleaving to that which is good looks like Jesus. Think of how Jesus cleaved Himself to all righteousness and goodness, and how His zeal for His Father's glory and pleasure led Him to put off anything that smacked of sin and corruption. And not only did He do that Himself, He sought to do that in the lives of others. He was so moved by love that He went forth to free people from the shackles of sin, to release them into the freedom and love of God alone. Likewise, brothers and sisters, we are to be like Christ, cherishing Him, looking to Him, beholding Him, studying Him, praying, oh God, make me more like my Savior. And we do that, Philippians 4:8, by focusing our minds and hearts on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. If there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. It's in those kind of things that we are to let our minds and hearts dwell. Here is where we make our home in the good and righteous truth of our Lord. It is in Jesus that we see all the beauty of these perfections manifest and exemplified for us to follow. That takes us to my second major point this morning. Given that the character of God's love is sincere, pure, and drawn to righteousness, how then are we to express this love within the body of Christ? Look at verse 10 as we look at the expression of godly love. The expression of God's godly love. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love and give preference to one another in honor. The word devoted here means to actively cherish and show affection for members of your family. In fact, this whole first phrase shouts with familial language. You see, brothers and sisters, when we are saved into community, into a family of other adopted children of God. And God's design for us is that we grow in sanctification in the context of a church family. And the congregation to which we join ourselves serves so many functions in our lives. The congregation to which we join ourselves is our spiritual incubator when we are young Christians. It is the arena of our spiritual growth and testing and accountability as we mature. And it is the arena, it is the platform rather, for all worship and service and mission unto the glory of Christ in this world. We are made to be part of a body. The New Testament does not allow for any practice of Christianity that does not involve active participation in the local body of Christ. When you have someone out there who says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't want anything to do with the church. That person is either A, very ignorant of Scripture, or B, in willful sin against Christ. Who tells us in Hebrews 10, do not forsake the gathering. Now, as you already know, no family is perfect, right? I don't normally do this during my sermons, but help me make a point this morning, just by show of hands. How many of you have ever squabbled with your siblings? Okay. How many of you have ever been annoyed by the people closest to you? Mm-hmm. How many of you have ever been hurt or disappointed by members of your own household that were closest to you? Every single one of us. But you know what? When you live in the same house together, there's no getting away from it, right? Right? So what do? You got to come together and you got to talk about it, not shout about it. You got to talk about it. You got to sort through your feelings. You have to forgive and seek forgiveness. And then you have to press on in love, hopefully, with a deeper appreciation and understanding of one another. You see, brothers and sisters, when you share the same household, love means forgiving and reconciling and adapting and learning how to honor one another. Now, how much more should that be true in the body of Christ? You see, we have more in common than just blood. We have more in common than just the same last name. We have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the King of the universe, in common. And not only is He our King out there, He is King right here, indwelling every child that looks upon Him and believes in Him and trusts in Him. And you know what? The one who lives inside us literally hung on a cross, looking His murderers in the eye, praying for their forgiveness. So, are you like Christ in that way? You know, one commentator translated this first phrase of verse 10 as, love your brethren in the faith as though they were your brethren in the blood. And that's an interesting play on words, because you know what? Your brethren in the faith are your brethren in the blood of Christ. How do we do this? How do we, as inherently self-centered people, love in the body the way Christ loved? The answer is back in verse 1. By the mercies of God. That's how we do it. Only in Christ will we be able to embody this kind of devotion to one another. Only in Christ will we be able to give preference to one another in honor, as it says there at the end of verse 10. What does that phrase mean? What does it mean to give preference to one another in honor? Well, the Greek word for honor means to treat your brethren as if they are the most valuable thing to you, that they are precious to you. Now, how do you treat the things that are precious to you? Well, you treat them gently. You protect them. You demonstrate value for them in the priority you give them in your life. That's what it means here when it says give preference to one another in honor. And I think the easiest place to see this taught in Scripture is in Philippians 2. Turn in your Bibles with me to Philippians 2. You know this passage? It's a great reminder as we talk about the context and the character trait of love in the body. Look at Philippians 2 with me, right there at verse 1. Philippians 2. If there is therefore any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. That's what Romans 12:10 looks like right there in Philippians 2:3. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who's our example? Who is our model? Who is our inspiration for demonstrating this kind of love? Jesus is. Jesus. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so, brothers and sisters, based on the word, based on the example of our Lord Jesus, let us all ask ourselves this question in light of our common profession of faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Are we ever justified in holding a grudge, in being cold or indifferent or unloving towards another believer in Christ? Is that ever justifiable? The love of Jesus is awesome. The love of Jesus is breathtaking. The love of Jesus displayed for us through the entirety of his life, through his sacrificial death, through all that he proclaimed in his resurrection from the grave. The love of Jesus, brothers and sisters, is our glory and hope. So let's ask ourselves a question. Does Christ ever distance himself from us because we don't meet his expectations? Does he? Does Christ ever distance himself from us because we don't meet his expectations? Has Jesus ever given you the silent treatment because you hurt him or sinned against him? Has he? Has the Lord ever gotten angry with you and complained about you and gossiped about you to other people? Has Christ ever been too busy with other things to show compassion to you or to invest himself in your life? Brothers and sisters, this is why God puts us in the imperfect family known as the church, so that we have an arena to learn all these things. You know what? Everyone at Morningview Baptist Church is not going to be your best friend, and that's okay. But every member of Morningview Baptist Church is part of your spiritual family. Do you love your family? Do you cherish and seek to honor your fellow family members? Are you allowing some bitter interaction from the past? Maybe, yeah, you had an interaction with someone else, you know, back in youth group. You know, maybe you had a bad run-in with parents over something in the children's ministry. Maybe someone just not knowing said something that hurt your feelings, made you feel bad. Are you allowing those petty things? And listen, I know it seems important to you, but really, in light of the cross, is it not petty? Are you allowing those things to be barricades to the love of Jesus that is supposed to flow through you to others? And I know, listen, brother, sister, you are. I am so with you right now, because some of you, as you hear me say that, you're thinking to yourself, but Pastor Sean, I'm right. I'm right and they're wrong. I feel your pain. I'm right all the time too. It's a curse. But Christ is more. Christ is better than that. And Christ calls you to do more than stand before Him and proclaim your rightness in the face of other brothers and sisters in need. Die to yourself. Die to yourself. And be like Christ. Abide in Him. This is one of the fruits of our justification. This is why Romans 12, 9 and 10 is only possible because of Romans chapters 1 through 11. It's because of what Christ has done, because of His glory displayed in salvation, because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and yet we have been made alive together with Christ. It is because we have peace with God. It is because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is because we are now the new and part of the true Israel. It is because of all those things that we are free from the shackles of self to love brothers and sisters as Christ loves. That's why the fruit of the Spirit, the first of the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of justification, is love. Love. We love because He first loved us. And guess what? It is the nature of love to overflow for the good and the joy of others. You see, real biblical love isn't contained. Real biblical love isn't just limited to say, I love these folks and no more. Aren't we so thankful that that's not how the Godhead operated? The love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, perfect in unity for all eternity, overflowed in creation, overflowed in God ordaining that His image bearers share in and partake of the love that has existed in Him for all eternity. Your love is to overflow. Does it? And brothers and sisters, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Jesus knows how to break down barriers. Jesus knows better than anyone how to remove obstacles. Jesus knows better than anyone how to chisel away the stone that we build around our hearts, so the expression of His love might shine forth. And I know you're thinking to myself, but Pastor Sean, it's so hard for me to trust people after the way I've been treated. Listen to me. I'm not asking you to trust people. I'm just asking you to trust Christ, who will never leave you or forsake you, who will never fail you, who will never hurt you, who will never abandon you, who will never rail against you because you have not met His expectations. I'm not asking you to trust men. I'm asking you to trust yourself to Christ and to a church full of other imperfect people who are struggling to do the same thing. You know, to go back to the life of William Tyndale, At one point during his self-imposed exile to complete the New Testament, William Tyndale wrote back to the King of England, and he said to the King of England, "If you will just promise me that you will give the people of England the Word of God in their own language, then I will gladly return home today and suffer whatever punishment or death that must be meted upon me by the Church, by the Roman Catholic Church." He would gladly sacrifice himself so that his brethren could walk in the truth. The King of England told him no. And the bounty from More went out on his head. True love, brothers and sisters, often requires us to die. To die to self. To seek the good of the beloved. But even then, Christ has shown us the way. Christ will give us the strength if we will but abide in Him. Let us love faithfully, without hypocrisy, putting the preferences of others before our own, so that Christ, brothers and sisters, is exalted as all in all. Let us pray. Father God, You are mighty. And we confess to You, Lord. We confess to You how much we prefer to hold grudges. How much we prefer to do things our own way. How we question whether or not we can ever trust ourselves to others again. And Father God, we confess to You as a church. There are innumerable ways in this room right now that we have hurt one another. That we fall short of the standard of Christ. And yet, what a consolation it is to our hearts to know that Christ is in the business of filling up what is lacking. That Christ is in the business of forgiving all who fall short. That Christ can heal and bring beauty out of brokenness in ways that we cannot even begin to comprehend. And so, Lord, we rejoice in Christ. In Christ. May we love as our Savior loves. In His precious name we pray.